28 probably. But I'll read for us the entirety through verse 34. So our text is John 1, 19 through 34. This is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Therefore they said to him, "Well, who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. On the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.' I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God." Thus concludes the reading of God's word.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this witness of John. We thank you for this beautiful, wonderful book that you've preserved through the ages for us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit might work in each one of our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would help us to understand this truth, that he would apply it to our hearts, and that we'd be changed, and that we would honor you and be gracious and be thankful unto you for the grace that you have lavished upon us. Lord, we pray that you would work in us and through us, and even through this weak man that I am, and that you would be well pleased to accomplish your purposes. And it's in your holy and heavenly name that we pray. Amen. Amen. As we have gone through the Gospel of John, we have spent several weeks going through the introduction, through the prologue. We've gone through the theological portion of the Gospel of John, as it were. Verses 1 through 18 are a theological introduction, as it were, to this Gospel. And now this week, having been through those passages, we come to the main argument of the text of John. And of course, you will remember that the Gospel of John was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in his name, you might have eternal life. John is up front, or I suppose in back, with his purpose for the book. Of course, the purpose is at the end in John chapter 20, verse 21, I believe it is. But John is up front with it. The other Gospels just present Jesus. But John says, "My goal in writing these things is so that you will believe." And of course, this is both for the unbeliever who does not believe and needs to believe. It is also for the believer who believes and needs to believe all the more. As we go through these sections, as we go through these words, John is intent upon instilling us a necessity to believe. We must believe. It is a requirement, not merely a benefit. And so he calls as his first witness John the Baptist. He calls in verse 19 the man that he's already alluded to in the prologue. He calls this man John the Baptist to the stand, to the witness stand, as it were, as his first witness of the truth of what he's about to write. Now, we would all agree, I believe, that John is somewhat of a mysterious character. We've heard of John the Baptist, of course, but we have just assumed a lot of things about John the Baptist, I would offer. He's a mysterious character in the gospel accounts. He's one that Jesus says is the most significant, the most important man that has ever lived to that point. Jesus himself says that John the Baptist is the greatest of men. And yet, those who are first in the kingdom shall be last, and those who are last shall be first. And so, he's a mysterious man for sure. He's a man of extremes. He's a true fire and brimstone preacher, as we will see in just a few moments. He's a man of extremes with a harsh message. This is, after all, the man who sees the religious Pharisees and says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the judgment to come?" He calls a spade a spade. This man has a harsh appearance. We will also see that he's dressed in camel's hair cloaks and garments, an incredibly itchy and scratchy thing. You kids have had woolen sweaters, right? And it itches your neck. This is 100 times more itchy and scratchy. He has a harsh diet, eating locust and wild honey. He's a man who has a harsh appearance and a harsh approach and a harsh message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's more, he had a strange method, a strange birth. This is one who was born to a couple who never should have had a child. And yet here he stands. He is one who spent his entire life, it would seem, in the wilderness. And before you have ideas of some mountainous wilderness terrain, in the Middle East, the wilderness was a desert hellscape. This is a man who spent his entire childhood and suddenly appears on the scene at 30 years old, some odd. He has a strange appeal because it says that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea comes out to see this man. This is both the greatest and the least in the kingdom of heaven, the greatest man who had lived to this point, the least of these as well, one who preached repentance and one who was incomplete in his message. One who brought people from far and wide and sent them away almost as quickly. His comings were from old. You see, John the Baptist was prophesied long ago in the Old Testament scriptures by the prophets. Thousands of years before John ever lived, before John ever took a breath, his announcement or his coming was foretold by the prophets. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, John takes upon himself. It says, Isaiah writes, "A voice calling, prepare the way of Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." By the way, it's okay if, as I was reading that off, you had the theme from Messiah playing in your head. Every valley shall be exalted. Indeed, it was in John's time. And even as we look at this prophecy in Isaiah, the purpose of this forerunner, the purpose of this prophet, is to make every valley be lifted up and to bring down every high place and every hill to be made low. Now, I promise you, John the Baptist did not have a D10 bulldozer plowing over mountains. Indeed, the prophet is speaking metaphorically in lifting up the base things of life and redeeming them and sanctifying them, calling people to repent of their sinful ways, to bring down every mountain and hill, to bring down and cast down those idols of pride and self-righteousness. Indeed, John the Baptist cut the righteous and the arrogant down, and he lifted up the base in this world. This is one of the reasons why the crowds flocked to him. This is one of the reasons why people would travel from their nice homes or their appointed lives in the city and travel all the way out into the wilderness, into the heat of the desert, to hear someone in camel's hair eating locust and wild honey. Because he cut down the arrogant and he lifted up the humble. What's more, in Malachi 3, verse 1, the prophet says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says Yahweh of hosts. And in Malachi 4, the last chapter of the Bible, the last verses of our Old Testament, says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction." These are the very last words recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. It would be 400 years of silence until John appeared at the age of 30 out of the wilderness. The last prophetic word to the people of God for four centuries. Consider that. Our nation is about to celebrate its 250th anniversary. This is about twice that amount of time. 400 years of silence. The year 1626 would have been the last time, if we were transported back, that God spoke to his people. That long, terrible silence between the testaments. And the last thing the people of God heard ringing in their ears, reading upon their page, was, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." And so we see John. We see John the Baptist, this man of obscurity, this man who appears on the scene all of a sudden. We have a rather lengthy discussion of his origins in the Gospel of Luke. And if you would, turn in your Bibles just a few pages back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Well, I guess it's several pages. Luke is a long gospel after all. But in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist is the first major character discussed in that gospel. This, of course, makes sense because Luke is writing to us an orderly gospel, a gospel that is set in a chronological order. It's orderly. It's a historical book. And he talks about John the Baptist's birth. In verses 5 through 7, Luke records for us, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." You see, John the Baptist was born to two people that never should have had a child. In a natural, biological sort of way, it would seem, if we're going to be a little bit scientific with the text, that Elizabeth had moved past those years of bearing children. She had gone through menopause. She was no longer able to have a child, even though they longed for one, even though they desired one. And these were righteous people. They were no sinners. This was the heavy hand of providence upon Zechariah and Elizabeth. They did not earn this curse of barrenness. They did not earn this curse of childlessness, but rather it was thrust upon them. They were righteous, Luke tells us and assures us. And one day, Zechariah is ministering in the temple. And you all, I'm sure, know the story, having been through Christmas less than 6 months ago, that the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah and proclaims a miracle beyond all imagination. He says that your wife Elizabeth will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, says Gabriel, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And indeed, this one became very great in the sight of the Lord, with no less than Jesus commending him for his stature and for the work that he did. Indeed, the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah and tells him that the very words that we read in the Old Testament would be ascribed to this child that he would have, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You'll recall that Zechariah doubts this prophecy, and the angel strikes Zechariah dumb and unable to speak until the dedication of this son that he doubted. It would seem that John was even a prophet before he was born. I put in my notes here, John's prenatal prophecy. We have recorded later in this chapter in verse 40, at 41 through 44, that Mary, when the Holy Spirit has come upon her and she has conceived Jesus himself, in verse 41, and it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And later on in verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt for joy in my womb. John was prophesying of the greatness of the Messiah even before he was born. Not one of us in this room can say the same. John, the greatest Old Testament prophet, and we would say the greatest New Testament preacher. Zechariah, upon the birth of his son, became filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied in verse 67 through 79. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people. And he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Zechariah, finally full of faith, having seen what the Lord had done, prophesies over his child. And he says that this one will give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, referring to the one that John was a forerunner for, because of the tender mercy of our God. Verse 80 tells us the last appearance chronologically before John appears. And Luke tells us, "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel." John spent his life in obscurity. John spent his life in the wilderness. He did not preach to people. He did not interact with many people. I suppose he would be the ultimate sheltered homeschool child. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And one day around 26 AD, John appears. John comes out of the wilderness and cries out, "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." He dresses in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. This all comes from Matthew chapter 3, by the way. He eats bugs and honey. He's proclaiming a message of repentance, and the result in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 3 is that Jerusalem was going out to him in all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming toward his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And then he warns them that their destruction will be swift, their destruction will be complete if they do not repent. He warns them that their time is over on this earth. Their time of lording over the people is quickly to come to an end. And then he counsels and helps the weary and downladen. He helps those in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 3. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what should we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics to share is to share with him who has none. And the one who has food is to do likewise." He commends the people to be generous with others. He tells them to only collect what must be collected to the tax collectors, to be honest people and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But throughout John's ministry to the people, there is a constant refrain that John repeats for us and is throughout these passages about John, and that is that he constantly and consistently said, "But one is coming who is greater than I." There is one who is coming. You may reject my words, but if you reject his words, you will be burned up with chaff, like chaff with unquenchable fire. And he warned people of the coming Messiah. Now, with all of this background, there is a theological question that I have for you. there's a theological thing that I think many of us in this room have never even thought about. And that is the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. The question becomes, do we baptize like John, or was John's baptism a separate thing? And to give you the answer that I have come to the firm conclusion on is that they are two fundamentally different baptisms. And this, by the way, is something that Baptists often confuse. And my heritage as a former Baptist is to assume that John the Baptist, it's in the name. He's a Baptist just like us. But his baptism was very different, categorically different, theologically different, and frankly, different in every way other than the fact that he used water. Our baptism that we do in the church is not John's baptism. Let me prove this to you for just a few moments. They share a different purpose. In John's baptism, it was a repentance. It was a baptism of repentance and for repentance of sins. Matthew 3:11, John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Christ's baptism, Christian baptism, on the other hand, is baptism into Christ. It is union with his death and his resurrection. It is not a mere baptism of repentance, but it is a baptism of union with Christ. If you needed a proof text for this, we have Acts 2, verse 38, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. By the way, today is Pentecost Sunday. I forgot to mention that. So Peter preached this sermon. We celebrate the anniversary, as it were, of him preaching the sermon. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's an entirely different purpose between the two baptisms. One is for repentance, the other is for forgiveness. Now, make no mistake, repentance is a fundamental part of forgiveness. You cannot be forgiven lest you repent of your sins. And yet, our baptism, Christian baptism, the church's baptism, is far greater, far grander, and far more glorious than anything that John the Baptist ever did. It had a different focus. John's was in preparation. It was pointing to the coming one. But Christian baptism is declarative and participatory. It is looking back to Christ's finished work. The recipients are different because John's were primarily Jews preparing for the Messiah. He was pointing Jews and saying, "Repent, stop sinning, and look for the Messiah who is coming." But Christian baptism is for all the nations, for Jews and Gentiles who believe. And finally, the Holy Spirit is very present in one and absent in the other. John categorically says, "He is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The implication is that John's baptism did not have the Holy Spirit as a functioning member or functioning part of the baptism. John's was mere water and water only. Christ's is water with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Acts 19:3 through 5, if you needed one more line of reasoning, records for us, "And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?'" This is referring to, I believe, Apollos. And they said, or this is some disciples of John, I'm sorry. "And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' But Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him,'" that is, in Jesus. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." We have here two separate baptisms. And by the way, Paul says in Ephesians that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here we have two baptisms. How do we figure this out? Well, John's is a different sort of baptism, and the Christian Baptist is different from John's baptism. In summary, John's baptism was preparatory, but Christian baptism is identification. It publicly identifies us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It unites us to Christ. It brings us into his church. Both involve repentance, but only Christian baptism comes with the promise of the Holy Spirit and full inclusion into the New Covenant community. Humility of John is on full display because he repeatedly said that his baptism was inferior. He himself said that his baptism was temporary. This reinforces the theme in John 1. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, with all of that, there should be a glaring question that pops into your head. If John's baptism was different from the baptism that we do in the church, there should be a question that pops into your head. Why on earth, then, was Jesus baptized? Did that pop into your head as I was saying that they are totally different baptisms? Why, then, would our Lord and Savior, the author and perfecter of our salvation, why would he, then, need to be baptized? Well, the Bible is really clear. First of all, it is to fulfill all righteousness. Simply put, Jesus' own words, you will remember John the Baptist himself says, but Jesus, I'm the one who's supposed to be baptized by you, not me baptizing you. This is ridiculous. You're greater than me and you want me to baptize you? And Jesus' response to the baptizer is that it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. In short, it would be sinful for Jesus not to have been baptized, even though it was a different baptism than what we baptize. Second of all, it was to identify with sinners. Jesus, though he had no sin to repent of, identified with those who he would save. He came and he was baptized to be like his brothers in every way, as we are yet without sin. Also, it was to receive divine confirmation and anointing. You will remember when John baptizes Jesus, the Spirit of God comes down from heaven like a dove and lands upon Jesus. By the way, the point of that is not that the Holy Spirit is a dove. Please stop saying that the Holy Spirit is a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. And in fact, all imagery of the Spirit as a dove is to take that scripture completely out of its place. Indeed, the gospel writers say that the Spirit came down, descended like a dove, and landed just like any other bird would land upon Jesus. And finally, it was to endorse and authenticate John's ministry. Note that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus did not need to repent, but Jesus was baptized to fulfill righteousness, not for forgiveness of sins. This is why John himself was hesitant. All right. I intended for this to be about half of the sermon. It's turned into more than that. Because here's the punchline of all of this. None of this is on John the Apostle's mind as he's writing this book. Or perhaps all of this is on John the Apostle's mind as he's writing his book, but he knows and he assumes that we all know it already. And so I thought it was important for us to review all of these things. I thought it was important for us to understand who John the Baptist was. But in John the Apostle's mind, all of this is already assumed. John the Baptist fits into John the Apostle's gospel as a witness to Christ's divinity. John the Baptist is the first voice that John the Apostle calls for his case. And so none of this was all that important for John to tell his readers. He expects us to know it. But the beauty of what we are going to see is this. John lets us peek behind the curtain of a very public ministry and minister. You see, in the coming weeks, as we go through this book, we are going to see 3 days in succession. We are going to see 3 events where John the Baptist is showing the divinity of Christ. We're going to see 3 days, one after another, and each one of those days has a different audience that John the Baptist is interacting with. The first one, for what it's worth, that we get through today is John confronting his critics. It's John talking with his opponents, those who doubted him, those who did not believe what he had to say ultimately. They are the Pharisees, they are the Jews, they are the scribes, they are the priests. And he has a very, very abrupt sort of conversation with them. Who are you? Well, I am certainly not the Christ. Well, are you Elijah? I am not him. Are you the prophet? No. Well, who are you, John? And that's when he gives a little bit more information. He merely says that he is a voice crying in the wilderness. Day 2, which we'll get to sometime next week, is John calling to the crowd. He is talking to those that follow him. He's calling to the crowd, and he points out Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the most direct point of his ministry on the earth, is to point to Jesus and say, "This one is important, not me." And then finally, on that 3rd day, John actually counsels the convinced, where he sends his own disciples away After all, John himself said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. But all of that is in the future. Today, we come to verses 19 through 28. We'll only get through a few of these, I am certain of now. But alas, we will get through as many as we can. First, we're going to see John's denial. John's denial in verses 19 through 21. John's denial, where John the Apostle writes for us, and this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent him to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." The first thing I want you to note from this text is that the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Now, this is the first time we have this term in the Gospel of John written. The term "the Jews" is used 70 times in John's Gospel. And it's an incredibly important concept for us to grasp. When John refers to the Jews, he is categorically not talking about ethnic Jews. He is not talking about a group of people who descended from Abraham through the line of Judah specifically. He is referring, on the other hand, to those who are opponents of Jesus. These are the enemies of Christ. And so John will have very choice words to say of the Jews. He is not being bigoted. He is not being racist. Rather, he is referring to those who should have known Jesus. You will recall in the prologue where he says those heartbreaking words that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. These Jews are the ones who saw Jesus, understood who he was, and worked against him. These Jews are the ones who saw Jesus, they saw the miracles that he performed, and they said that we choose not to believe that this is one sent from God. These Jews are the opponents of Jesus. Now, it just so happens in the course of history that these Jews are indeed, by and large, mostly descended from Abraham and mostly descended from the line of Judah and those remaining tribes that were left after the Babylonian exile. But the fact remains that the Jews are those who oppose Jesus. This is why in the book of Revelation he refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. Again, he is not being bigoted, but he is being truthful. These are the ones who should have known and chose to reject. These Jews, these opponents of Jesus, send to John priests and Levites. He sends to them, or this group is sent out with priests and Levites in tow. It's a formal party. It's an ambassadorial sort of mission towards this weird man in the wilderness. And the Jews in Jerusalem send these men out, these priests, these common men who were throughout the countryside, who would be called, just like Zechariah was, to minister in the temple, but by and large lived in the countryside. And the Levites were the servants of the priests. And I would offer to you, probably in this case, that the Levites formed more as bodyguards to the priests. The Levites often in the temple would manage crowds and during the feasts and such. And so when the priests are sent out, the Levites come along in tow as the bodyguards of the priests of God. And these ones are sent from Jerusalem. All of these are important little tidbits of information that the Gospel of John presents to us. These are men who are sent from Jerusalem. And later on, we'll find out in verse 28 that these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is roughly 25 miles from Jerusalem. That would be roughly a full day's walk, if you would, about 8 to 10 hours of moderate paced walking. This is roughly opposite of Jericho on the east side of the Jordan River. It is in a plain. It is in an area where there is indeed the Jordan River flowing. This commission goes out. They go out and they take John aside. They find this wild man, this rough preacher, and they have a private council with him, perhaps. And knowing John, it probably isn't all that private, but has others looking on. John was not afraid to publicly condemn these men and call them a den of snakes. But they pull him aside. And they ask him this question, who are you? On the face, it's a very broad question, is it not? Their commission seems, find out who this crazy man is that everyone is going out to see. They are men under authority, and they are supposed to go out and find out what this guy is all about. And I want you to know that John was strategically placed. He was near enough to be heard by Jerusalem, but beyond the Jordan as a symbolic fresh start. Like the Israelites crossing into the Promised Land, he was outside of the Promised Land, and those who wished to come to him had to cross out as well. And the journey of the delegation highlights the threat that John posed to the religious establishment. He was a rabble-rouser to the extreme, and people stopped listening to the religious elites and started following after John. This concerned them and distressed them, because as any manipulator knows, the moment people stop listening to you, the moment people start questioning what you say, is the moment that you have lost power over them, is the moment that they are slipping out of your grasp. And these evil, wicked men who called themselves priests of Yahweh were concerned that they were losing power. The text tells us, and that John confessed and did not deny, but confessed. It's an English attempt at a translation of a very emphatic Greek that underlies the text. It's incredibly emphatic when you look at the Greek of it. And John replies, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. And if we might be a little bit bold, and to get some of the flavor of this, we might even say that John could have said in our English vernacular, hell no, I'm not the Christ. It's that sort of like direct, emphatic, you are thinking that I'm the Christ, are you kidding me? What stupid things are going through your head, you snakes? I am not the Christ. I am not the anointed one of God. I am not the Messiah. You think that I am? Are you kidding me? That's kind of what John the Baptist is saying here in the Greek. And the implication is that he holds these men in disdain, that they would even question that he is the Christ. By the way, undoubtedly, these men heard John the Baptist preaching. These men must have heard him preaching earlier in the day, so they knew something of what he said. They knew that he said that I am not the Christ. And then they come and have the audacity to say, are you the Christ? All of this assumes a messianic hope. Many people are confused by this fact. In the times of Jesus, the Jews, the religious authorities of the day, were so scattered and fragmented. It would be much more along the lines of the United Kingdom's political system, where you have the Greens, the Tories, the Conservatives, the Reform Party, and all these different ones. It would be as if the Rhinos and the Freedom Caucus and all of the ones in our modern-day politics had their own separate parties. Indeed, the Jews of Jesus' day only agreed on three things. There was only three things that they all agreed upon. One, that there is one God. They all agreed that there is one God. The captivity in Babylon really fixed them of their idolatry. That they were a special people. That they were chosen of God and descendants of Abraham. Therefore, they were in a special place. And finally, the last thing that united them was a messianic hope that God would send a Messiah to them. And so they wonder, is this one the Messiah? Is this the guy who is now going to overthrow the Roman oppressors? Is this the man who's going to bring liberty to the captives? Is this the man who is going to lead an armed rebellion against the heathen pagan Romans? Because you see, the Jews of this day did not want a savior. They wanted a political leader. They did not want a suffering servant. They wanted a conquering general. They hated the Romans, and they wanted someone to be a revolutionary for them. And they wondered, is John this revolutionary? Is John this reformer who might lead us into a bright new day? And to this John says, absolutely not. They ask, what then? Are you Elijah? A forerunner of the Messiah? Are you the one who was prophesied by Malachi? Are you the one who is to come? And John says, I am not. Now, some of us might have a problem here, because Jesus says that if you will accept it, John is Elijah. But the prophecies about John the Baptist always say that he is one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. You will recall that Elijah is one of only two people that never died. He is one of only two people that never died, aside from everyone else who is alive on the face of the planet right now. Of course, I suppose there's billions and billions of people who have not died, but those are the only two who should have died but did not die. There is Elijah, and there is, wow, I'm totally spacing out. Enoch, thank you. I knew that, but I just didn't know it. Enoch and Elijah are the only two that did not die. And so it would seem that perhaps Elijah may come back at the end of the age. It may be that he does physically return from heaven, but John the Baptist is not Elijah, and yet he is, for those who will accept it, Elijah, because he comes in the spirit of Elijah. But John says, I am not Elijah. I'm John. John says no, and Jesus says yes. Note that John is in the spirit of Elijah, not literal Elijah coming back from heaven. And so they finally say, well, are you the prophet then? Note that they ask, are you the prophet, not a prophet? Are you the prophet? This, of course, comes back from Deuteronomy 18. Oh, time is fleeting, so make a note in your notes of Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22. Go review that as a family on your drive home or something like that. But Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22 speaks and prophesies from Moses that there will be a prophet who will rise up, who will be greater than Moses, but like unto Moses. And this one will turn people to Yahweh. The prophet is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so the priests and the scribes and the Levites ask him, are you this prophet that Moses said would come? And John's answer is simply, no. John was one who preached a message of repentance and one of humility. And I suppose as a point of application, and perhaps in closing, we should consider John's humility here. John could have easily ascribed to himself something greater. When they asked, are you the prophet? He could have said, well, no, I am not the prophet, but I am a prophet of God. When they asked if he's the Christ, he could have said, no, I am not the Christ, but I am the one who is preparing the way for the Christ. But John did not take these things unto himself. John did not proclaim these things for himself. He did not take these titles for himself from the unbelieving world. Indeed, his humility and his glory was with God, and he was comfortable and confident in that. John was one who was in obscurity and had all of the crowds of Israel coming unto him, and he's the one who sent them away just as quickly, as we will see. Even though he was the greatest of Old Testament prophets, even though he was the greatest man who had ever lived unto that point, he was also a humble man. Later in John chapter 3, we have those wonderful words from John the Baptist, who has anything that he has not received from the Lord? Everything that you have is from the Lord. It is a gift from God. And the question is, do you acknowledge him for what he has given? Or do you assume it and arrogantly and boldly and idolatrously consider it something that you worked for? Indeed, John understood everything that he had was from the Lord. And because of his humility, when he saw Jesus coming, when he saw the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he humbly fell at his feet and he worshiped Jesus. Indeed, the truth and the good news of Christ and his death and his resurrection for us spurred John on to worship. The truth that John was a sinner just like the rest of us made him humble. The fact that John in the wilderness, I'm sure, had days where he was with his mom or whomever he was with and said, I hate this heat. Why can't we be like the other people? Remember that John was a sinner just like us and therefore deserved the guilt of God and the wrath of God just like the rest of us. But John was one who saw the Lamb of God and he trusted that the Lamb of God would take away his sins as well as the rest of the world's. John was one who entrusted himself to Jesus. John was one who entrusted himself to the true Messiah that he knew he was not. And so we should be like John. John the Apostle brings John the Baptist as a witness for us. This is one who points to Jesus and not to himself. The point of John is to prove that Jesus is the true Son of God. And so we should be like John the Baptist and acknowledge that he is the Son of God, and by believing in that truth, have life eternal. There's been a troubling trend of non-pastors of late, who literally have been, if you are on Protestia, I would encourage you and have a bucket for your vomit next to you, but there are people literally proclaiming that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. Two churches, devilishly bearing false witness. John was not such one. John proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who takes away the sins of the world. All who do not follow after him are lost in their sins. Praise the Lord that he has called us into his presence. Let us be like John in all that we do, and let us wait with bated breath as we continue on next week or in the weeks to follow with what John has for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for John. We thank you for his humility. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for the mighty things that he did. We thank you that he is indeed a reliable witness. He gives true testimony and not false witness. He saw Jesus. He saw all the things that happened, and he trusted Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would have the same faith of John, and that we would honor you and do works which are fitting and keeping in with repentance, and that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, help us to be like him. Let us deflect any praise or honor that would be for us upon you, the giver of every good gift. We thank you for all of these things, and we pray in your name. Amen.